Have you ever believed the lie that if you just had the right relationship, you'd be okay? Like, if you found the one, that everything would just fall into place. Because if we're honest, some of us worship romance like it's a god. And I think that's partly due to culture. We live in a culture obsessed with love stories, fairy tales, and rom-coms, and dating shows, and Disney fairy tale endings. From "You Had Me at Hello" to "You Complete Me," our world preaches a gospel of romance, where love stories are the ultimate salvation. And some of you have bought into the lie that if you could just find the one, then you'd finally be okay. Like, once I'm married, my life will be whole. Or once I stop being alone, then I'll be satisfied. And listen, that's a religion. It's just not Christianity. Because whatever you can't live without is your real God. We don't just want love, we worship it. And some of us are kneeling at the altar of dating apps, of ex-relationships and toxic relationships and unrealistic expectations and fantasies of a marriage that simply doesn't exist. And look, I've been there. I was that guy who had to be in a relationship. And because I looked to a relationship to define me, I would change who I was depending on who I was with. And here's the problem. When you make romance ultimate, it becomes a false god. It's one of the gods we make. And that's the series that we kicked off last week and that we're going to continue to go through for the next few weeks, because we're exposing the idols that rule our hearts. And I said last week that this series is going to be a toe stepper. I'm going to step on toes, because as we're exposing these idols, we're going to be hitting some triggers, some things that are close to our heart. But if you're kind of getting defensive and reactive, lean into that and ask God, what are you trying to tell me? Because when love becomes an idol, it opens the door to all kinds of harm. You might open yourself up to someone who's going to exploit you. You might ignore red flags. Or when it becomes an idol, you might break every boundary that you once said, "I will never cross this line." And why? Well, it's because you're not just looking for love. You're looking for salvation. And no human can give you that. But here's what you need to know. Whatever you can't live without is your real God. And to practice idolatry, to make a god out of something, is to actually become a slave to it. And there's a story in the Bible that shows us exactly how the quest for love can become a form of slavery. And while it's an ancient story, it's never been more relevant for today. And it's the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. You can find it in Genesis chapter 29. Again, the cheat code for the red Bibles in front of you, page 45. It's not very far in, so that's where we're going to be hanging out today. Feel free to open it up on your Bible apps, and the Bibles in front of you or the ones you brought. But romantic love has always had the potential to become a false god. And today we live in a culture that practically worships it. From the Hallmark Channel to hookup culture, we're constantly being told that the key to happiness is to find the one. And so we chase it, we get swept up in it, and we rest all of our hopes for joy and meaning and identity on another human being. And I would venture to guess that we've all done it. We've looked to another person to fix what's broken inside of us. And Jacob, he knows exactly what that's like. Jacob was born into a broken family. His father, Isaac, openly favored his older brother, Esau, even though God had already chosen Jacob from the start. That's parental rejection, and that must have cut deep. So Jacob, as we're going to see, he spends his early life trying to earn what should have been freely given, love, approval, blessing. And when it came time for the family blessing, Isaac was ready to bless Esau, completely ignoring what God had spoken over Jacob from the very beginning. So Jacob hears this through his mother, takes matters into his own hands, and he dresses himself up as his older brother Esau. And he goes to his dad, who's nearly blind at this time, and he steals the blessing. And it works, but it cost him everything. Because when Esau finds out about it, he vows to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs out to the wilderness for his life. And because his brother wanted to kill him, his home was gone. Jacob's family was gone. He'd never see his mother again. He lost everything except this, a desperate ache to be loved. Jacob doesn't just run from home. He's running from his pain, his past, and his shame. And like so many of us, he runs straight into the arms of the next thing he thinks will make him feel whole, Rachel. This guy's been running his whole life from his family, his past, himself, and the moment he lays eyes on this woman, on Rachel, something just clicks for him, and he thinks he's found salvation. She's the one, and she's going to save me. You see, Jacob ends up running to his mother's relatives, and her brother Laban takes him in. And at first, Jacob is just simply hired to work as a shepherd. But Laban quickly realizes that, man, Jacob has a real skill. This guy can manage flocks like no one else. So he comes to Jacob and asks, "What can I pay you to be in charge of my flocks, to manage everything for me?" And Jacob replies with a single word, Rachel. So let's read Genesis 29, starting in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. The Hebrew text literally says that Rachel had a great figure, and she was beautiful. In other words, Jacob is smitten. Like, this guy is head over heels. He's lovesick. He's overwhelmed. And the text is loaded with clues that Jacob is obsessed with Rachel, already to an unhealthy degree. So the deal was that Jacob would work for 7 years' wages for Rachel, which in that time was a massive amount to pay for a bride. But verse 20 says, they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And now verse 21, which we haven't read yet, well, it gets a little intense. It says, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." Like, this is unusually graphic and sexual for this time period. Nowadays, might not be, but still, I mean, going to your future father-in-law and saying, "Okay, hand her over because I want to make love to her," that's bold, to say the least. But what the narrator wants us to see is just how emotionally and sexually connected and consumed Jacob is. Why? Because Jacob's life is empty. He never had his father's love. He lost his mother's love, and he hasn't yet grasped God's love. So now all of that longing, that ache, is poured into this person, Rachel. And when Jacob laid eyes on her, what he thought was the most beautiful woman he had ever seen, he must have thought, if I only had her, something would finally be right in my miserable life. In other words, if I only had her, it would finally fix things. And he placed all the longings of his heart, his need for meaning, approval, and affirmation, solely upon her. And what's fascinating is that cultural historians tell us that Jacob was unusual for his time. Because you see, in that culture, people didn't marry out of feelings. They didn't marry for love. They married for status. But Jacob, he's head over heels. This guy's marrying for feeling, for the emotion, for love. And that's what makes this story so relatable for today. Because we live in a world where millions of people are searching for significance, for transcendence, for something bigger and beyond themselves. But instead of looking to God, they're looking to romantic love to find that, to meet that need. And we're holding on to this fantasy that if we just find our one true soulmate, that everything wrong with us will finally be healed. But when our expectations and our hopes get that high, love has become our God. And no lover, no human being is qualified for that role. No one can live up to that kind of pressure. And if you've been on the receiving end of that, you also know what I'm talking about, being like, I can't meet what you're placing on me. The inevitable result of these idols become bitter disillusionment. And this is where Jacob's inner emptiness makes him vulnerable. It leaves him open to the idolatry of romantic love. So Jacob offers, hey, I'll work for 7 years, four times the typical price of a bride in that time. And immediately Laban sees how lovesick this guy is. And he takes full advantage of him and his vulnerability. You see, when Jacob asked if he could marry Rachel, Laban's response was deliberately vague. He didn't say yes. He didn't say deal. Instead, he says, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man, which is basically like, sure, that's a good idea. Kind of like, yeah, kids, we'll get a puppy. Like, you kind of know. So 7 years pass, and Jacob comes to Laban and says, I've done my work, now give me my wife. So as customary, they have this huge, great big wedding feast. And in the middle of the celebration, with Jacob likely a little inebriated, Laban brings Jacob's bride to him, and she's heavily veiled. And that night, Jacob sleeps with her. But when morning came, there was Leah. Verse 25. And in the full light of day, Jacob realizes with horror that the woman that he just consummated his marriage with was not Rachel. It was Leah, the older, less attractive sister. And so Jacob is furious. He runs to Laban and demands, what is this that you have done to me? And Laban, calm as ever, replies, well, it's not our custom to marry off the younger daughter before the older one. Jacob, like, you should have known that. You should have come up earlier. But Laban says, if you're willing to work for another 7 years, you can have Rachel too. And what does Jacob do? He agrees. Like, that's how smitten this guy is. And just like that, Jacob becomes the husband of two women and the servant of a manipulative master. Why? Because he's still chasing the one thing he thinks will finally make him feel whole. Rachel. And this is the devastation of idolatry. We keep chasing and chasing and chasing. And you might be wondering with Jacob, like, how could he be so dumb and blind and gullible and foolish? But let's be honest. Jacob's behavior is the behavior of an addict. There are so many ways that love can function like a drug, something we use to numb our pain or escape our reality. A woman in an abusive relationship once said, men are my alcohol. Only if I was on a man's arm could I face life and feel good about myself. Or take the man who leaves his wife for someone much younger, not because of love, but because he's desperately trying to outrun the truth that he's getting older. Or think of someone who loses interest in their partner shortly after sleeping together, not because the connection disappeared, but because they were never after the connection in the first place. They were after validation, a sense of power, after a quick fix. You see, our fears, our wounds, our inner emptiness that we haven't dealt with, they make idols and they make love this kind of narcotic. And we start using them. We start using love or using people to medicate ourselves. And when that happens, we become vulnerable. Addicts always do. Addicts make foolish, destructive choices. And that's exactly what happens to Jacob. Rachel wasn't just the love of his life. To Jacob, Rachel had become his savior. He needed her so badly that he stopped seeing reality clearly. He only heard what he wanted to hear. He only saw what he wanted to see. And that's what made it so easy for Laban to manipulate this guy. Jacob's idolatry of romantic love left him wide open for heartbreak. And by making a god of Rachel, he created decades of misery for him and for his family. He adored and favored Rachel's sons over Leah's. He spoiled them, which then just embittered the rest. And he poisoned the entire family system. And today we might describe this kind of behavior by saying he worships the ground she walks on. And on the surface, those idioms and sayings, they sound romantic, but when it's literally true, when we put someone on a pedestal that they're never meant to be on, destruction always follows. It isn't healthy. It's obsession. It's idolatry disguised as devotion. So Jacob wasn't just pursuing Rachel, he was looking for healing. He was hoping she'd erase the ache of rejection. He was hoping that she'd fill the hole that was left by his father, that she'd give him identity, value, and worth. And it backfired, because that's what idols do. They overpromise and underdeliver. And love as an idol promises Rachel but leaves you with Leah. And I wasn't sure if I wanted to use actual names, because it seems kind of mean. But it's true. Because while it's easy to see how idolatry wrecked Jacob's life, there's another tragedy in this story, one that we can't ignore. Leah. Leah was the collateral damage of someone else's misplaced worship. She was the older daughter, and the narrator gives us one important detail about her. Says that Leah had weak eyes, or poor eyes in some translations. Now, some say that this might be that she had poor eyesight, but the text doesn't say Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel could see really well, or she had 20/20 vision. It says Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The contrast is clear. Leah was seen as plain, or possibly cross-eyed, or unsightly in some way, while Rachel was stunning. And Leah spends her entire life in the shadow of her sister. And sadly, her father had probably come to terms with the fact that no one was going to marry her, or that she'd never bring a bride price until Jacob comes along. To Laban, Jacob wasn't just family, he was an opportunity. A solution to the financial problem, to the whole customary laws. So he jumps on it. But here's the tragedy. Leah, who was a daughter her father didn't want, became a wife her husband didn't want. Genesis 29:30 says it plainly. His, Jacob's, love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Leah was the girl that nobody wanted. But she set her hopes on getting Jacob's love. And ironically now, Leah and Jacob share something in common. Because they both know what it feels like to be rejected, to feel unseen, to ache for someone else's love and never receive it. And the final verses in chapter 29 are some of the most heart-wrenching you'll find. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. And then she has a second son, then a third, then a fourth. And with every child, Leah names them with desperate hope that this time things will be different. Now my husband's gonna love me. With this next child, now he'll be attached to me. Now maybe I'll matter, I'll be enough. And what was she doing? She was doing exactly what Jacob did. She was putting all of her hope on him. All of her longing for this healing, she pinned on Jacob. And she was saying, if only he loved me, then I'd matter, then I'd be enough. But listen, that kind of hope is too heavy for any human being to carry. It will always collapse under the weight. And yet, right in the middle of her pain, we're going to see something shift. You see, she was trying to earn love by building a family, trying to find identity, value, meaning through motherhood, trying to satisfy the deep ache that was within her with the only thing that she could control, children. And having sons, especially in those days, was the most honorable way for a woman to prove her worth. But it wasn't working. She was having sons, but Jacob still didn't love her. She had set her hope on her husband's love. If I have babies and sons, then my husband will come to love me. My unhappy life will be fixed. But instead, every birth pushed her into a deeper hell of loneliness. And every day was another knife in the heart. And if we're honest, I think most of us do the same things. If I get married, then I'll be whole. If I have kids, then I'll be happy. If my spouse changes, then my life will be better. And like Leah, we chase love from people who can't fill the ache in our souls. And then we wonder, why are we still empty? Because people make terrible gods, even good people, even the ones we love. I have a good friend I grew up with, and he was convinced, absolutely convinced, that when he got married, he would no longer struggle with porn. And I remember when he called me up. He was about 13 years into his marriage, had two kids at that time, and his wife had just found out about his pornography addiction. He said, I thought it was all going to go away, but marriage didn't fix it. His wife was never meant to be his savior. She's an incredible woman. They worked through things. He got on the path to healing, but she was loving and faithful and beautiful, but she couldn't carry the weight of fixing his heart. Only Jesus could do that. And when we come to a story like this one, and it's messy, with broken people and fractured relationships and deception and pain, we wonder, where's the hope in this? Who's the hero? Who should I kind of be following my life after? Am I supposed to be like Jacob or Leah or Rachel? Like, none of them seem like great options. What's the takeaway? And those are fair questions, but I think it's the wrong way to read the story. Because you see, the Bible isn't just a bunch of disconnected stories, each with a moral life lesson. Like, be more like this person or try harder to be better. Because if that's what it is, like, we're in trouble. Because nobody in the story, from Genesis through Revelation, gets it right. But this isn't about climbing a ladder to God through your effort. It's not a book with some good advice. It's a rescue story about Jesus. It's the story of how broken people ended up in a broken world and how God did not leave us there. He stepped in. He moved toward us. He entered into our pain and began making all things right. Over and over again, the Bible doesn't show us good people earning God's love. It shows us weak, flawed, hurting people who don't even deserve grace or ask for grace, but God gives it to them anyways. Jacob didn't deserve it, Leah didn't expect it, and Rachel couldn't see it. But God was working even in the mess. And that's the real story here. That's the good news, because it means that if God could work in their mess, he can work in yours too. You are not too far gone. And look, if you get married or you've gotten married thinking your spouse will fix everything wrong in your heart, if you load all your deepest hopes and longings onto that person, you're going to crush them with expectations that they were never meant to carry. It will distort your life. It will distort theirs in 100 different ways. Because no matter how amazing that person might be, no one can fill you with what only God can give. You'll think you've gone to bed with Rachel, but you'll wake up and realize it's Leah, because that's what idols always do. They overpromise and they underdeliver. And when that moment of disappointment hits, and it will, you've got a choice. You can respond in one of four ways. You can blame the thing that let you down. You swap out your spouse, your friends, your church, your job, looking for a better Rachel. But that's just a spiritual addiction. It's more of the same, just with a different face. Second option is you can blame yourself. Like, man, I'm broken. I must have failed. You beat yourself up with shame. Like, everyone else must have gotten it right, but somehow I didn't. You can blame the world. You harden your heart. You get cynical. Like, all men are the same. I'm never going to trust anyone again. But listen, that kind of bitterness isn't going to protect you. It poisons you. Or lastly, you can reorient your life around God, the way it was meant to be. The only one who can carry the weight of your soul. The only one who never collapses under the pressure of your need. The only one who sees you, all of you, and still loves you. C.S. Lewis said it best, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Friends, we weren't made for Rachel. We weren't made for Leah. You were made for him and him alone. Jacob spent his life chasing Rachel. Leah spent her life trying to earn Jacob. Both of them were looking to love to save them, and both ended up disappointed. But Leah, the unwanted one, discovered something that took Jacob much, much longer to learn: that no person can carry the weight of your soul. And when you recognize that, you finally stop reaching for someone to complete you, and something shifts. Genesis 29:35 says, "She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' And she named him Judah." There's no more, "Maybe now my husband will love me. Maybe now this child will fix my life." It's just, "This time I'm going to praise. I'm going to praise the Lord." There's no bargaining, no performance, just praise, surrender. It's just God. And it's a turning point in Leah's life. It's this declaration and this act of defiance and a spiritual awakening. It's as if Leah is saying, "You know what? I may never be loved by Jacob the way I long to be. I may never get back what was stolen from me. But I'm done trying to find my worth in man's eyes. I'm done chasing the love that keeps slipping through my fingers. This time, I am praising the Lord." And she finally lets go of trying to be completed by someone else. And she finds her identity solely in the only one who has always loved her. And when she stopped trying to get her identity in Jacob, she got her life back. She learned what so many of us need to learn, and it's this: with Jesus, you don't lose yourself, you find yourself. When you give your heart to the Lord, you don't lose yourself, you finally find your true self, because he came to bring life and life to the full. You're made new, you're given a new life and a new spirit with resurrection power. And if you fast forward a few hundred years from Genesis, several hundred years, Jesus is sitting at the well with a woman who's been trying to fill the same void that Leah did. And he says to her, "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." And then he says something to her that changes everything: "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst." This woman kept going from man to man to man, not because she was immoral, but because she was thirsty. She was desperate. She was longing, thirsty for value, thirsty for identity, thirsty for love. But she realized that no human relationship can quench a spiritual thirst. Only Jesus can do that. And the twist that no one saw coming, Jesus, the true king, the Messiah, didn't come through beautiful Rachel. He came through the line of Leah, the unwanted one, the unloved one, the one nobody chose, but God chose her. Through her son, Judah, the one that she said, I will praise the Lord, Leah became a great, 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 and so on, grandmother to Jesus. Because that's how God works. He often brings his greatest blessings through what the world rejects. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. Maybe you feel rejected. You feel overlooked or unloved or unseen. Or maybe you've been trying to just earn love, chasing someone or something that just keeps leaving you empty. You keep going back to the well, but you're still thirsty, still longing, still hoping that this time will be different. The truth is, no human love can heal a God-sized ache. No relationship can carry the weight of your soul. And the good news is that Jesus comes to the thirsty, the rejected, the overlooked, and he offers a love that never runs dry. When God came to this earth in the person of Jesus, he didn't arrive with crowds, fanfare. He came as a man that no one wanted, born in a stable, wrapped in rags, no beauty or majesty to attract a crowd. He was rejected by his own people, betrayed by his friends, abandoned at the cross, and in his final moments, he cries out to heaven, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why would the Son of God step into the life of Leah, the one that no one chose? It's because he chose you. Jesus became the one nobody wanted so that you would know that you are wanted by God, by your Creator. He was rejected so you could be accepted. He was forsaken so you could be forgiven. He was emptied so that your soul could finally be filled. And when you see what Jesus has done for you, when his love grabs a hold of your heart, it breaks the power of every lesser love. It breaks the power of any other idol that has control over you. You stop chasing people to save you. You stop trying to earn your worth. You stop building your identity on shifting sand, because now you already have a savior. Your life isn't hidden in a relationship. Your life is hidden with Christ. So let me speak this over you today. You don't need to be beautiful enough, successful enough, strong enough, romantic enough, perfect enough. You don't need to be enough because Jesus already is. And when he becomes your life, you don't need to use people to feel worthy. You don't need to search for someone to complete you. You don't need to prove yourself anymore. You can just breathe. You can finally love people without needing them to be your savior. You can be free. And maybe today you're finally ready to say, that's me. Like, I've been looking for love in all the wrong places. But Jesus, I believe you're the one that I've been searching for. You died for me. You rose again. And today I'm surrendering my life to you. And if that's your heart, this is your moment. Let go of the old love, receive the new one, the love that satisfies, the love that never leaves. Receive the love of Jesus. So let's take a moment to pray together. And take this time to just be a moment between you and God. No pressure, no pretending, just honesty. He's big enough to hold whatever you're carrying. So are you ready to lay down your idols, ready to stop chasing a love that can fill you, ready to take your next step toward Jesus? If that's you, wherever you're at on the spectrum, I just want to invite you right here, right now, to pray this in your heart with me. Just, Jesus, I've been chasing after love in places that cannot hold me, looking for worth in people who were never meant to carry my soul, trying to be enough and do enough and feel enough and I'm tired. So today I come to you, not with perfection, but with honesty. God, search my heart. Show me the idols that I've built, the things I've trusted instead of you, and the places I've looked to for identity, security, and love. I lay them down at your feet now. God, I release my grip on the false gods of approval, control, romance, success. I don't want to worship what can't save me. So God, help me to turn back to you. Jesus, you are enough. You died for me. You rose again. You did not reject me, but you rescued me. And today, I receive your love. Not because I earned it, but because you gave it freely. So fill the empty places within me. Heal the deep wounds and satisfy the thirst of my soul. Today, I surrender. You are my savior. You are my life. I don't need to prove myself anymore. I don't need to be completed by anyone else. I am yours and yours alone. And that's enough. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So as we move into a time of worship, I just want to give you a moment to just sit with what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you in your heart. If you prayed that prayer today, mark it on your connecting card so we can journey with you, celebrate with you. And let's just continue to worship with our tithes and our offerings, our connecting cards, and our prayer teams will be available at the front. If there's anything we can pray with you for, come forward.